Psalm 72, verse 11, this encouraging text here, this all-embracing text. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And surely, if we cannot see it audibly, we will see it in our hearts. Hallelujah. May this indeed be come, and come, Lord Jesus, and let us see this when all kings indeed fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. The title I want to give to our meditation tonight is Christ's Reign, Christ's Reign. This psalm was penned when David was old, as was the last one we looked at, Psalm 71, last week. David was an old man when he penned 71, and he certainly was an old man when he penned 72. Whether he actually wrote 72 is a matter of debate. It certainly was inspired by the Holy Spirit and dictated or written by David. There's no question about that. But whether he actually wrote it, there's a bit of debate about it, because he was an old man at this time, and Solomon was about to reign, or indeed had begun to reign. And of course, David's reign was coming to an end. He was going the way of all the earth. Well, I'm going to follow Matthew Henry's division. He divides this psalm in three. Spurgeon divides it far more, actually. And to me, it's a bit more confusing, Spurgeon's divisions. But Matthew Henry is much, much clearer. Verse 1 is the first division. We have a prayer for David's successor. And verses 2 to 17, we have the glories of his reign. The glories of his reign. From verses 2 to 17, and then 18 to 20, the psalmist concludes with praise to God. And I think that division certainly does the psalm justice. And that's the pattern I want to follow with you tonight as we look at Christ's reign. Because obviously this psalm was for Solomon. Spurgeon, if I read him correctly, would say that there's a debate about the title. A Psalm of Solomon, he would say. He says it could be easily be translated a Psalm of Solomon. And that may well fit in with the fact that David may well have dictated it and Solomon actually wrote it. There's no point in going on and discussing that or thinking about it. But ultimately, this psalm was written for the successor of David, who was Solomon. Now, Solomon was quite unique in the sense that he was a son of the king, and he also became a king. David was never a son of a king, and Saul, the first king of Israel, he was never a son of a king, and Jonathan, he was a king's son, but he never became a king. So this psalm was certainly written first and foremost for Solomon. He's the first to fulfill this. Give the king, Solomon, thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, Solomon. He fulfills these two roles, king and the king's son. But of course, you don't need to be a great biblical expositor to realize that the things that are recorded here for us were only partially fulfilled in Solomon's reign. And it will ultimately be fulfilled completely and entirely in the reign of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I've called the psalm Christ's Reign, because It is a wonderful, encouraging psalm, reminding us that the reign of Christ is and will be glorious. Yea, our text says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. So the ultimate fulfillment will be found in the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let us then go through this psalm for our edification. We have here the prayer for his successor. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And here we have David expressing a desire on his deathbed almost. David had been one with all his faults and with all his failings. He had been one who did indeed follow the Lord and did indeed praise the Lord and did seek to walk in the Lord's ways. We know he had failures, but the bent of his life was to be obedient. This is what David wanted to do, and he wanted to praise the Lord in his life. And he was so concerned that this would continue, that when he himself went to heaven, that the people would still be praising God upon the earth. This was what was uppermost in the mind of the psalmist as he wrote this. He was so concerned that the praise of God would go on as it is, as he would find when he himself got to heaven. Well, here we have David who is praying for his successor. We can apply this to ourselves. We can take something from this for ourselves. Every one of us, I'm quite sure. We can pray for our children. Which one of us has children? We want to pray for them. We should pray for them. Here was a godly king, a godly father, and he prayed for his son. His son would face many temptations, many difficulties. He was going to be the king of a great nation, and many things would come upon his path that would test him. And here we find David praying for his children. And I'm sure this is something that you do, something that you have done. But it's something that you should continue. You should never stop praying for your children and for your grandchildren. You may not have the same kind of influence that you once had over your children. And maybe you don't have much influence over your grandchildren. But nevertheless, it is always profitable to bring them to the throne of grace. Parents cannot give grace to their children. It's impossible. Grace does not or is not inherited. We need to realize this. But may by prayer bring them to the God of grace. And this is a wonderful privilege and responsibility. And no matter our circumstances, no matter what has happened, we should continually remember our children before the throne of grace, that the Lord indeed might work wonderfully, powerfully, savingly upon them, and that the blessing of the Lord might rest upon them in this wicked and corrupt generation that we find ourselves in. But there may be some people here who don't have children. Well, you can still pray with children in mind. And maybe this is something that congregations have somewhat neglected. I'm thinking about the children who have come through this congregation. Maybe not in this locality, that's true. But where you met previously, you would have had plenty of baptisms. You would have, a number of people would have come forward for baptism. And the parents would have brought their children forward and they would have taken vows. And the congregation in some sense takes a vow as well. That we might remember these people, these children who were given, who were dedicated, who were baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And if we do not have children ourselves, if in the providence of God that's not our position, then we can still pray for the children who went through this congregation and who were indeed set apart for Christ and for his kingdom. We do believe and hope that many have made good their baptism. But sadly, you will probably know much better than I do that many have not made good their baptism. That's to encourage us to pray for them. Here also, when he prays for his successor, do we pray for our successors? Here we are. We're in the house of God, we're in the prayer meeting evening, we're taking our seats on the pews, but this will not always be the case. We're all getting older. Do we pray that others will come and take our place? David prays for his successor. He has an interest in the kingdom of God and the people of God. He wants to see it prosper and flourish when he's long gone, when he's not around. Yet he is consumed and taken up with this interest. Even as he's on his deathbed, he is concerned about the kingdom of God. And friends, this is something that should concern us. Pray that other people will come in and take these seats when we're gone. It's not a dismal matter to think upon. It's just the reality. It's natural generation. One generation goes, another comes. Do we have the kingdom of God and the extension of Christ's kingdom uppermost in our minds? Pray then for those who will succeed us. Someone said, those have little love either to God or man and are of a very narrow, selfish spirit who care not what becomes of the world and the church when they are gone. There's another thing we can draw from this verse here too, when David prays for his successor. Obviously, we are to pray for rulers. We are to pray for rulers. The minister doesn't know whatever particular color you support as far as political parties are concerned, and it's not my concern. But I think it would be almost universally true to say that regardless of whatever political power is in power, it is true to say, I would say, that most Christians are disappointed in the leaders that we have in Scotland in recent years and in the United Kingdom in recent years. It is true, I think, to say that, generally speaking, we are somewhat disappointed in our leaders. We need to remind ourselves that the leaders have been appointed by God. Romans chapter 13, Paul, after he had given them tremendous amount of doctrine in the practical part of the epistle, begins then to work out the doctrine, work out all the things that they had heard and believed. And he says this in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That simply means, friends, our leaders have been appointed by God. And this is a mystery to us, but it is a truth. We have to recognize the sovereignty of God in our leaders that he has appointed to us. And therefore we are to pray for them. You will be no doubt well familiar with the words that the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. Timothy was a young, timid pastor who had been left to sort out various difficulties in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul begins to instruct him about public worship. That's what it's about, how public worship should be conducted and how various things should be found in the public worship of God. And as he begins that chapter, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he goes on to talk about kings and all those who have authority over us. This is a requirement. This is a requirement when we come for public worship, that indeed we must remember those who have authority over us. Why should we remember them? Well, we should remember them because the scriptures tell us to. And the scriptures reminds us that God has appointed these leaders. And God would have us pray for the peace and the prosperity of our nation and for the good of these leaders, that they might lead in a godly manner in order that the gospel itself might flourish. Because when there is peace in the nation, then it's much easier then for the gospel to be proclaimed and for the gospel to spread and for the gospel to have a wonderful influence in the nation. And here we find is what David was doing. He was praying for the leader. Give thy king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. I'm sure we're all deficient in this manner, but we should remember them. Just because we remember them in prayer does not mean to say that we agree with their policies or anything like that. We have to recognize that even if they pass unlawful laws, as far as the law of God is concerned, yet God is still working out his plans and his purposes. The wrath of man, he shall still, in some sense, subdue, we know. And he can work, even although the wrath of man is against the will of God and all of these things, yet the Lord is still in control. And therefore we are to pray for them. And it's something that we should remember in our prayers, to pray for those who have authority, that they might exercise their authority under the constraints and the instruction of the Word of God. When he prays too for his successor friends, we're inclined to think that the Old Testament church could apply this to Christ. They could apply it to Christ. Remember, this was first and foremost written for the Old Testament church. And the Old Testament church prayed for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 15, for instance, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. That's prayer shall be made continually that he might come. He was promised from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That great promise was there in the scriptures that this one would come. And throughout the scriptures we are given a description of this individual. And therefore they were to pray that this one would come. This is what the Old Testament church did. They prayed for the coming of the Messiah. Now, of course, we've gone past Old Testament times. The Messiah has indeed come, but nevertheless, we can apply this to ourselves. We can pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. Or we could pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come again in power. Something we need to bear in mind, that the Lord is still working He may well be in heaven, and he is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, but still he is working, and we might cry out to him that he would come in power and that he might revive his cause in our day and in our generation. You know, if they prayed for his first coming, if they long for the appearing of the Messiah, and yes, of course, he came. And the sad thing we find in John chapter 1 is, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, we find. But nevertheless, they prayed for him. And therefore, we should pray for him. Pray that he would come in power. Pray indeed that his eternal kingdom might be ushered in. So there we have the first verse, David praying for his successor. The next major section is taken up with the glories of his reign. And this is from verses 2 to 17. I don't really want to say an awful lot about this other than to pick out one or two things, one or two highlights concerning this glorious reign. And as we've said in our introduction, all that we find in this section could never be applied to Solomon. Certainly Solomon had peace. Certainly he occupied all the land that was given to him. Certainly Israel knew peace and prosperity that they never knew in the day of David. Yes, David was successful to a point, but he was always fighting. Solomon was not. And he had a wonderful, peaceful reign. And the people knew wonderful prosperity despite his apostasy. But of course, this, friends, is applied in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. So, the glories of his reign from verses 2 to 17. And in this we find that the poor and needy shall be well catered for. Verses 2, I'm not going to read them. Verses 2 and 4 and 12 and 13 and 14 all have a reference to the poor and needy, reminding us that this reign, this king was going to reign in righteousness, and that all his subjects, no matter their financial well-being, no matter their financial status, they were going to be well catered for and well looked after. The rich would not trample over them, as often happens when people reign. No, the poor and the needy, they shall be ones who will face judgment, and their needs and their rights shall be maintained, because the ruler himself was going to be a righteous ruler. And of course, we know that in Solomon's reign, we know that. And of course, we will know that to a greater extent in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. Because his reign shall be a righteous one. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. It says here in verse 3, the mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. When it talks here about the mountains and the hills or the little hills, that's not a reference to physical mountains or physical hills. We're inclined to think that the mountains has a reference to those who have authority delegated to them by the king, maybe lawmakers or whatever. And the little hills, they are references to other small-time officials as such. And what that verse is teaching us there is that all the officials who are under the control of this king shall be ones who will dispense and exercise justice and righteousness. Another characteristic of the reign of Solomon, or we should more accurately say Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be perpetual. Verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. This, of course, was never fulfilled in Solomon's day. Yes, we know that Solomon had a good reign apart from his apostasy. Yes, we do know that the kings of the earth wanted an audience with Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came and she said the half hadn't been told unto her. But these things will be ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're asking me, but what about his kingdom? Has it not begun? And has this in some sense not been fulfilled now in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in some sense it has. The kingdom of God that Jesus talks about is the rule of God in the hearts of individuals. And in that sense, his kingdom has been set up. And if there are people here tonight who are true-hearted, genuine Christians, they are part of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ rules in their hearts today. And that can be said all over the world. And this kingdom is growing and it is extending. And of course we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has what's called a mediatorial kingdom. He is ruling over his church. And not only is he ruling over his church, but he exercises a rule over all flesh. That's the rule that the Lord Jesus has. He has this rule today. He exercises a rule over all flesh in order that he might promote his own cause and in order that he might build his church. That's his mediatorial kingdom, and that is working out even today. But what we find out here in this Psalm will be fully revealed and fully fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time and he sets up his eternal kingdom. Now, there is a great dispute and debate. Will this kingdom be upon earth or whatever? I don't want to get sidetracked on that matter, other than to say that I do not believe that Christ shall reign on earth and there shall be unbelievers on earth with him. I don't believe that will happen at all. If he's going to reign physically upon earth, he will reign with his people. And those who are not his people will not be upon the earth. That would be my position regarding his kingdom, whether it will be on earth or not. But he will have an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end, a kingdom that will crush all opposition. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. That's a reference to those who are somewhat wild, somewhat untamed. They shall bow before him. Verse 11, our text, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. As one said, you will either bow or you will be broken. You will either bow or you will be broken. That's what it says. That's what will happen. That's the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom shall be a peaceful kingdom. Verse 3 again, the mountain shall bring peace to the people. What everybody looks for, what everybody longs for is peace. It shall be peaceful. Indeed, as it was typified by Solomon's reign. It was, in some sense, peaceful, like they had never known before, or they have never known afterwards. And this kingdom too will be fruitful. Verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. When you cut the grass, what does the grass look for after you've cut it, but for showers to come upon it, that it might blossom again? And this is what it's talking about here, being fruitful. And verse 16, there's another reference to fruitfulness. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Well, you never put anything on the top of the mountains. You don't sow anything in the top of the mountains. Why not? Because nothing grows in the top of the mountains, but except extreme things. You don't put any crops in the top of a mountain. But here, it will be so fruitful. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. In other words, it will be tremendously fruitful. That's the picture that's painted there. And they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. This is what the world is longing for, although it does not realize it. It does not recognize it. This is what the world wants. Peace, prosperity, fertility. It's all to be found in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The kingdom that he has set up and is setting up, and one day will be completely and utterly and entirely fulfilled. That glorious kingdom, that eternal kingdom, a kingdom where all kings shall bow before him and all nations shall serve him. Well, let us ask ourselves then tonight, as we look at this very encouraging psalm, this messianic psalm, have we any interest in it? Have we any part in it? Does it mean anything to us? Does it stir us up at all? That we are ones today who can serve this king and who are part of this kingdom, and who belong to this wonderful, glorious, righteous ruler? No wonder the psalm, thirdly, concludes with praise to God. David, not long in this world, prays for his successor, describes the greatness and the glory of this person, this ruler, and of the kingdom that he shall have. And when he sees this with the eye of faith, he pours out praise unto God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and so on and so on. A doxology to finish this psalm, a doxology to end the last psalm that David ever wrote, we're inclined to believe, because verse 20 tells us the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Why? Because he was soon to die. The sweet psalmist of Israel was going to put his pen away. He was going the way of all the earth. And although it's not last in the book of Psalms, the Psalms are not chronologically set out for us, but nevertheless, this we do believe was the last psalm that he wrote. And the last verses were praise to the living God, because he could see that glorious promise being fulfilled to him. Yes, he would have seen his son, and he would have seen something of his son's reign, but we're inclined to believe by the spirit of prophecy, David was looking past his son. David no doubt knew that his son would be, in some respects, just like himself, a failure on occasions. But God was not a failure. And ultimately, from the loins of David, would come one who would perfectly fill this and fulfill this to the satisfaction of all. This is Christ's reign, and this reign has begun and is going on, and one day with our own eyes, we are going to see the reality of this kingdom that shall never, ever be eclipsed. All the other kingdoms of the world that you know, they come and they go. They've had their days, and they will have their days. For as many days that are left to us, kingdoms will come. But this one has come and is growing and will one day be seen to be all victorious. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Well, do we fall into that category tonight? Have we bowed before him? Do we serve him? Then if we do, we're part of Christ's reign and part of this encouraging, motivating psalm that we find here, reminding us again that we serve not one who's in the manger or the cross or the tomb, but on the throne. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.